Right, how are you? You guys look good. Hey, we are in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Hey, we just want to let you know this at the top of our service. We're going to be talking about love and lust today, okay? And so we're going to leave it to you as parents, your discretion on with your young ones, whether to kind of join us for the entire conversation, but just want to let you know that off the top. We've been in this series. We're going to continue up through the spring, 15 weeks, walking through what was one of Jesus' most well-known messages, really probably the most well-known. I've told you this each week, that when you want to know what the central message of the Sermon on the Mount is, it's basically this, okay? Jesus looking us in the eyes and saying, this is how you must live if you want to belong to me. If you want me to be your king, this is how you must live and what your life must look like. And then he says, but you'll never do it on your own. And yet, if you allow me to, Jesus says, if you allow me to do this in and through you, you can do it and you can live this way. And so we're walking through the sermon. And one of the things I love about Jesus' sermon is that it doesn't matter if you agree with him or not. It doesn't matter if you like what he says or not. You've got to admit that Jesus is incredibly relevant, okay? I mean, just all through these three brief chapters, if you read through them, I mean, Jesus deals with everything from relational issues like peacemaking and justice and conflict and reconciliation and love and marriage, which we'll be talking about this week and next. And he addresses everyday physical needs such as food and water and shelter and clothing and how you pay your mortgage and whether you should worry about it and all of these things. And I mean, he deals with incredible things like he teaches us how to pray and how to fast. He talks about heaven and hell. And very few people are going to look at this sermon and say, ah, none of that matters, right? I would say that our primary struggle with Jesus' sermon is not that his words don't connect with our hearts, but rather that when we read them, they connect with us far too much and deeply. And so when his words begin to make their way into the nooks and crannies of our lives, they create conflict and struggle. So I'll tell you, especially as we get into our text today, one thing I've told you for the last few weeks is that Jesus is like, I think here in the Sermon on the Mount, a skilled surgeon who goes deep into the areas of our hearts to address areas of sickness and of disease. And when he does that, there's going to be discomfort. If you've ever had surgery, you've never had one without pain. And so the scriptures would say that if you're experiencing discomfort or pain when you hear God's words, it's not evidence that God has abandoned you or that he's not for you. Rather, the Bible calls it discipline, that God is actually loving you and working in you for his joy, and he's willing for your joy, and he's willing to take you through measures of discomfort and pain to create in you this kind of wholeness and joy. So today, hey, listen, as we get into the text, I would encourage you, don't run from Jesus' words when they get hard. Rather, run to him when you recognize that he's on your side and he's for your good. Now, that being said, look with me at verse 27. Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. Okay, out of Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. But I say, Jesus says, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if this is your first week with us at Harbor, what a great week to learn about what Harbor's all about, right? All right, jump right in. Now, no doubt, many people, some of us even, will listen to Jesus' words, and we're going to say something like this. I knew it. That when it comes to sex, the Bible has a primitive and a prohibitive perspective. You know, it's antiquated, it's outdated. That was so yesterday. And if you read this text and this is all you know about what the scriptures say about sex, and all you hear is, listen, and Jesus will go on to talk about it, lust, and he'll talk about hell, and he'll talk about what we should do in response. We'll talk about all these things today. But if you interpret that and say, well, all that Jesus is saying here is that if you lust, you're going to hell, well, then you're going to walk away. In fact, many people do. They look at Christianity's perspective of sex from the outside, and they find it incredibly unattractive. But if you press deeper, what you'll find is that the Bible's view of sex is incredibly attractive. And if you want to understand what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5, you must understand what the rest of the Bible says about sex. So before we get going into Matthew 5, I want to take you in sort of a high-level view of the Bible's vision for sex and love. Genesis chapter 1, God creates man and woman, and he creates kind of everything. You know, you can read through the text, and as he creates man and woman, he says it's very good. He breaks out in song, in benediction over it. And then, interestingly, Genesis chapter 2, you have this scene where there's this coming together, and God brings Eve to Adam for the first time, and it's just a beautiful scene. And you've got to keep in mind that before Adam lays eyes on Eve, that all he had seen up to this point,
you know, creation, stars, moon, wonderful things like that, giraffes, crocodiles, rhinos, all breathtaking creatures, and yet nothing of those had captivated his heart's desire for companionship and connection and intimacy. Therefore, when Adam lays eyes on Eve, he sees something new, wonderful. And here's what the text says. At last, and men, isn't that what some of you said? At last. She likes me, right? At last. This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken for man. And the text goes on and it says, now the man and his wife, they were both naked and they felt no shame. So Adam sees Eve. He bursts out in a love song over her naked body in the presence of God. And the text goes on to say and imply that they were joined together and united as one, which becomes the pattern for God's design for marriage and for sex. And the beautiful thing about this is when God says they were united as one, it's deeply sexual language of what's happening here. The first pages of Scripture hold this incredible view of sex. And so you come in here today and you maybe haven't seen what the Bible says about sex, and you're like, okay, the first two pages, I used to think the Old Testament was incredibly boring. But now, as I read, it's talking about what I care about, right? And then you go on in the Scriptures, and you find in Proverbs chapter 5 that the writer Solomon encourages and even instructs young men, to be deeply satisfied with their wives, sexually. Not to command it, but to receive it as a gift. You go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul encourages young men and young women to, in the context of marriage, satisfy one another's sexual desires. And then you come to what is like the mountaintop of what the Scriptures say about sex. The book of Song of Songs in the Old Testament is this ongoing love poem between a young man and a young woman, and it follows them from engagement, you know, to the wedding and the honeymoon, and it's a story of rapturous love and incredible arousal and mutually satisfying sex. And when you read it on the outside, you might not, if you don't understand Hebrew, and I don't, and so I go to the commentators, okay, and if you don't understand Hebrew, you don't understand how incredibly erotic this text actually is. In fact, Jewish boys weren't allowed to read it until they came of age. And one Old Testament scholar, Trimper Longman, says it's incredibly astounding what the author of Song of Songs says. And here's what he writes. He says, the role of the woman throughout the Song of Songs is truly astounding, especially in light of its ancient origins. It is the woman, not the man, who is the dominant voice throughout the poems that make up the song. She is the one who seeks and pursues and initiates. And in chapter 5, he writes, she boldly exclaims her physical attraction. She writes this. His abdomen is like a polished ivory tusk decorated with sapphires. Now, Longman says, most Hebrew translators, when they're translating it into English, they don't get this verse. The Hebrew is quite erotic, and most cannot bring themselves to bring out the obvious meaning. This is a prelude to their lovemaking. There is no shy, shamed, mechanical movement under the sheets. Rather, the two stand before each other, aroused, feeling no shame, but only joy in each other's sexuality. Can you get that? It's the Bible. It's a celebration of sexual love and rejoicing in it. And over, God gives this incredibly high view of sex as an extraordinary gift to a man and a woman who have committed their whole selves, physically, emotionally, socially, spiritually, to one another in marriage. And it is within this permanent and exclusive relationship that sex becomes this powerful, God-given way to enjoy and maintain and deepen your union together. Now, if that is true, what the Bible says, and everywhere we've looked at, very briefly, if that is true, then Jesus cannot be diminishing the biblical view of sex in Matthew chapter 5. And if anything, he must be elevating its sacredness by saying, listen, it's not enough to simply stay out of bed with someone who isn't your spouse. If you look at a person with lust in your heart, if you look at a young man or a young woman sideways, and we'll talk about what that means, you know, and you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's hard language. It's a hard conversation. Now, the question, of course, we must ask is, what does Jesus mean by looking at someone with lust? Well, in verse 28, it's important to know this, that Jesus does not use the word for sexual desire. He's not commanding that we repress sexual desire or sexual passions. He's not saying get rid of all sexual desire because it's wrong. No, Jesus uses a very specific word for lust that means an impersonal or an inordinate desire, a desire that's blown out of proportion. And so I've kind of worked that down, and I want to give you, if you're taking notes, a working definition of lust that we'll use for the rest of our time together. I think what Jesus is saying is that lust is longing for something that is not mine and pretending that it is. A longing for something that does not belong to me, that is not mine, and pretending that it is. An inordinate desire. It's a desire I have that's blown all out of proportion that actually keeps me from seeing that this person I'm lusting for that I desire does not belong to me. And yet I pretend that it is. Now you contrast that with marriage for just a moment. 14 years ago when Beth and I stood at the altar together and we said, you know what, I am committed to you whether we are dirt poor or wealthy. And you know what? A year later, we were living in the back room of her parents' house with almost a penny, you know, to our name. And now, of course, we're living in Lowell with five children, and we're rolling in it, right? And so that spectrum is just like, you know, that's a joke. We do have five children and live in Lowell, but the other piece. And we said, you know what? Regardless of whether we are healthy or sitting in the ER together, and 5 days later, we were in Maui, sitting in the ER, and as you sit there, you're like, this is not what I anticipated this would be like. And then you say, whether we are fit and trim and healthy and beautiful, or whether we are getting old and sagging in the middle, and we are seeing that boom, and it just like starts to happen. And it doesn't matter if you're 25 or 55 or 85, you know inevitably that is going to take place. We said, you know what? We are in this for good. Till death separates us, I'm yours and you are mine. And listen, in that moment, we committed our whole selves to one another. So I want you to hear what this means. I can, and she was in the service last night, and I can say this, she kind of gives me permission, but I can long for Beth, okay? I can have deep desire for Beth, but it is not lust that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, because she belongs to me. Not because I command it or I've determined it, but she's given herself to me, and man, she can long for me, and she does. She longs for me. Now, I don't know if that's true. You'd have to ask her. She's not... not here for you to double check that. That's not in my notes, but I just. We can long for one another. And it's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something completely different. Lust is nothing like married desire and longing when done in the healthy and in the right way that God designed. It's a lot more like greed. I just want to show you kind of greed as we typically think of greed and match that up with lust for a minute. You know, if you take greed is this out-of-proportion desire for money. You know, is there anything wrong with making money? Anything wrong with having money? No, of course not. Nothing wrong. In fact, you go on in chapter 6, Jesus says that he actually gives us resources because he loves us, okay? But greed is that we look to money for our own purposes only. So we take something that's a gift from God and say, well, it only belongs to me, and so I'm going to do with it what I want. And therefore, greed is always looking to take and never to give. And in the same way, lust is the longing to get something, whether it's an experience or a feeling or validation from another person who does not belong to me. And it's always motivated by the desire to take and never to give. Greed, take this, turns money, which is really nice to have. You know, we kind of admit that. But it takes and turns money into something that I must have in order to be happy. Right? So if you happen to be greedy, you know that it doesn't matter how much money you make, you always want more. And a greedy person will do whatever they can to get more. I mean, they'll work long hours to the neglect of the people who matter most to them. They'll trample on people. They'll cheat. They'll steal because they have to have more of it. In the same way, lust turns sex into something that I must have to be happy. But here's the catch. The more a person looks to sex to make them happy, the less satisfying it becomes. And the more sexual encounters they will seek in order to be happy. So instead of sex becoming an expression of intimacy and oneness and joyful self-donation, sex becomes the pursuit of a thrill or a feeling or a climax. And listen to this, the person on the other end, whether it's on the other end like a computer screen on the other end or whether it's a person laying beside you in bed, is simply a means to an end for you to get what you want. One more example, greed. You know, people who are greedy, And I would say all of us could admit, you know, at some point there's strains of greed that runs through our heart. But people who are greedy fantasize about what they'll do when they finally get more money. You know, I'll buy this, I'll take this trip, I'll retire and do these sort of things. And of course, there's a normal part of that, and a healthy part of that, of planning and dreaming and longing. And yet, fantasy consumes you. It leads you to spend an inordinate amount of time and energy planning for what you will do to the neglect of the moment, and even to the neglect of what's right. And in the same way, lust leads people to pretend that another person belongs to them and to fantasize long hours, a lot of energy, about what they will do with that person if given the opportunity. And given the opportunity, this is what Jesus is saying. Given the opportunity and the right conditions, lust in the heart will always move its way outward to expression. So that what you have on one end of a spectrum is lust that doesn't show itself, but on the other end of the spectrum, Jesus says, is adultery. And they're one of the same continuum. And that lust is simply the seedbed of adultery. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. It's incredibly hard, right? He's saying that if we look at sex in such a greedy and selfish and addictive or fantasy-filled way, it's going to have this overwhelmingly harmful and even destructive effect in our lives and in the lives of around us. And listen, inevitably, I know this, that over the course of this weekend, someone in one of our worship gatherings is going to think to themselves, Jed, you've got to be kidding me. What is wrong with a little bit of lust, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else? What is wrong with something that I do in private as long as it doesn't affect my marriage and my spouse is fine with it, or as long as I'm not married and it doesn't affect the girls that I look at and have thoughts, or the young men? And what is wrong with a little bit as long as it doesn't affect others? And my encouragement to you, and I'll show you in just a minute, is that I don't think it's possible, Jesus is saying here, for you to have lust in your heart and for it to ultimately not undo you. You know, if you know anything about Lowell, underneath the city is the system of canals and waterways that were once used to power the textile mills, much like this one that we sit in. And the early founders of the mills, of course, understood that when they harnessed the power of the river and it was channeled properly, the force of the river could be harnessed for tremendous good. And yet they understood that even though Lowell became the heart of the American Industrial Revolution, when that same river became unharnessed, when it escaped its boundaries, it had the power and the force to crush anything and anyone in its path. In the same way, sex on one hand holds tremendous power and potential for connection and creation and joy and discovery and growth, and yet on the other hand, unharnessed or undirected, sex has the power to crush us, leaving us lonely and insecure and empty and wounded. And I want to just give you a few examples of how I think this happens without us realizing. A few examples of how lust, sexual love unharnessed, hindered by lust, will ultimately cause an undoing in your life. Let me give you a couple examples. The first is that of pornography and masturbation associated with pornography. Is the ultimate focus on self. You can get it when you want it. You can get it how you want it. You can get it for any price you're willing to pay for it. Is it addictive? Yes, absolutely. Is it selfish? Most definitely. Does it lead to unhealthy fantasizing? It absolutely does. I know from my own story, which I've shared with you many, many times, it is the exact opposite of what the Bible says sex should be. Now, if you don't take my word for it, that's fine. If you don't take Matthew chapter 5 for it, that's fine. There was an independent study that was done a few years ago that got turned into a book, Premarital Sex in America. It was done out of Oxford Press. These couple of authors took an enormous survey of people in between the ages of 18 and 23, and their whole thesis of this study was they wanted to look at the heterosexual decisions and relationships of unmarried Americans between the ages of 18 and 23. And so this is what the authors did. They distilled all of the feedback they got from the survey, and they discussed the widespread effects, among other things, of pornography from a scientific point of view, okay? Not from biblical point of view. Not from God's vision for sex, but from science. And here's what they realized. Right out of the gates, they debunked the myth that many people believe that using pornography will not affect your relationships, that it's a private thing. On the contrary, they say, pornography affects everyone's relationships. For example, and they go on to cite these, people who use pornography have crushingly unrealistic expectations regarding physical appearance and sexual performance, meaning what a partner must look like, and how he or she must perform. Now, this plays its way out for us, men and women. For men, there's a trend that's happening now, and it's been happening for our generation and one before us, that men are becoming increasingly dissatisfied in their relationships and therefore are less willing to commit to marriage. Here's why. Because men are finding that sex in reality doesn't match their sexual fantasy. They're giving up the real thing for something that looks better on a screen. And men wholesale are abandoning God's design for mutually satisfying, joy-giving, beneficial, married, sexual love. And in place of that, they're running to a false sense of desire, fulfillment, romance, beauty. In the same way, women are being pressured more and more to compare their appearances to the images and style of the fashion and beauty industry on a whole, but I think this bleeds over certainly into the pornographic industry, which tells women how they must look and feel to be sexy and desirable. Listen, women, you know that. You know it, okay? If you have young girls, daughters, this is absolutely what is affecting them as they go into their schools and with their friends, okay? If you don't believe what I'm saying is true, just go to the drugstore today, okay? Just go to CVS and read magazine covers, okay? And tell me if this is exactly the message that's being sent to you, that in order to be something, you must be sexy and desirable, and it places this unrealistic and unbearable amount of pressure on women to look and to perform a certain way. This is one example of how lust will take something that God designed and it will turn it into something that causes an incredible amount of harm and destruction. Let me give you one other example, and this might be a little bit startling to some of you, and I'll just encourage you to hang with me for a moment. We live in a society in which it's considered normal to give our body to someone without giving them our whole self. To have sex, but in the process to hold on to our independence in our life and our control of our own life in the process. Once again, the authors of Premarital Sex in America, they dealt with this, and they mentioned that the vast majority of people, once again, 18 to 23, who have sex outside of marriage, when asked, "Why do you do it?" respond in this way. "We do it to keep the relationship going." Meaning, you adjust to me, you do what pleases me, you satisfy me, but the moment that you do not, I'm going to go looking for an upgrade. And what they're saying is that the majority of people who have sex outside of marriage are placing the weight of the relationship on sex itself. And the authors conclude that the reason why a large percentage of those who live together before marriage do not have vibrant, lasting marriages is because the relationship began with a focus on self. Now, this is the authors saying this, scientific point of view. And you take that and you combine it with Matthew chapter 5, and I think what you can determine is that they're saying that to pursue sex outside of marriage is to long for what isn't mine while pretending that it is, and it lacks integrity because it's the act of becoming physically naked and vulnerable with someone without giving that person your whole life, becoming completely naked and vulnerable with every part of your life. So the question, of course, becomes, well, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do if we hear Jesus' words and we understand what these authors are suggesting to us? Where do we go and how do we respond if we see that there are strains of lust in our lives? And my goodness, if there's not a single person in the room who can't say, yes, I see that, man, if I haven't jumped in, I'm on the doorstep of that from time to time. There's not an honest person in the room. I mean, this affects every one of us to varying degrees. What do we do? So I think what you got to do is you got to continue in the text. And what I want to do is I just want to show you, number one, what Jesus says and what he means in these next two verses. And then I want to get incredibly practical about how we respond today, okay? So first, what does Jesus mean in these next two verses, and then practically, what do we do? Go on with me in verse 29. "So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away. If your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." So first things first, let's acknowledge what Jesus is not saying. Third century, one of the early church fathers determined that Jesus was speaking literally here. So he castrated himself, and the church fathers got together and said, wow, that was not what Jesus meant. That's sort of a no-no. Let's write this down. And from that point on, they determine what is true of the text, that Jesus is using extreme language to communicate a very important point. What's his point? Well, in verse 30, Jesus uses a very interesting word for hell. It's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a place outside of the city of Jerusalem that was the trash heap of the city. And everyone would take their trash outside of the city to burn. So it was this place of incredible decay and rotting rubbish and burning fumes. And no one, unless you had to go out, would go to that place because it was rank and it was repulsive. Jesus uses this word, Gehenna, to describe hell. In other places in the text, he uses other words. But here he says that if you don't deal with lust in your life, you're in danger of your life decaying and rotting and ultimately being consumed. You're playing with fire. You know, fire is incredibly awesome when it's kept within the right boundaries, but outside of the boundaries, it destroys. And Jesus is saying, listen, we must learn to honor sex, its mysteriousness, its uniqueness, its awesomeness, its sacredness. Unless we do, things are going to fall apart and decay and catch on fire. And listen, the majority, you know, some of us in the room can say it's absolutely true of my story, right? Several of us know that there are very few things in our lives that cause pain and heartache and a sense of isolation, loneliness, despair, shame, depression, like lust that runs rampant in our lives, or like what happens when we give our whole self to another man or woman, and yet they don't reciprocate, and they walk, they break a promise. We wake up one day and they're no longer beside us. There are very few things that have that kind of power in our lives to cause such deep harm. And if this is true of your story, as it is very true of mine, please hear me. Jesus loves you far too much to leave you where you are today. He has a greater vision for your life. In John chapter 4, one of the most beautiful places in all of Scripture, Jesus approaches a woman at a well. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and the text says that he's going to go around a region that was known as Samaria. And instead of going around, which Jews most often did, he actually went right through the heart of the city, and he found himself at the town well. And there he meets a young woman, and he asks her for a drink of water, to which she responds. And then he says, you know what, if you would ask, I would give you water that can forever satisfy. And she says, well, of course, sir, give me this water. To which he responds, well, go get your husband. And very odd. Talk about water, and then before you know it, Jesus is talking about eternal life and romance and sex. To which she responds, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five, and the man you're living with now doesn't even, you know, belong to you. So they get into this conversation, and before long, what you find is that Jesus is saying to this woman who has spent the majority of her life lying in the arms of men, longing for a man's affection and approval to satisfy the deepest desires of her hearts. Jesus says to her this. He says, you're drinking water that will never satisfy. And if you continue to look to romance, to sex, to the embrace of a man's arms or a woman's arms, you will continue to thirst. But Jesus says, if you drink the water I can give you, you will never thirst again. Jesus is saying this, I can give you the kind of affection and the love that you've been longing for, but only I can give that to you. Men, young women, listen, our culture makes a lot of promises to you about what sex will give you. Ladies, the culture tells you that if you're beautiful and desirable and you perform well, you're somebody. Young women, that is a lie. It's a lie. It will never satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. Men, our culture tells you that if you can satisfy a beautiful woman, if you can have a rapturous sex life, that you're a man and that's how to be filled. It's a lie. You'll never do it. You'll go from woman to woman to woman, longing for your heart to be filled, and it will never satisfy you. Every one of those lies will eventually leave you empty. Jesus is saying, only I can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. You say, well, how do I know it's true? You know, if all the language that Jesus uses, that God uses in Scripture, to describe his relationship with his people over and over consistently, whether it's with Israel, Jesus in the Gospels, or in Revelation chapter 21, the last chapter of the Bible, God uses this language. I will be your groom, and you will be my bride. You know, the beautiful thing about that, if you think about what that language communicates, in Israel's time, God said, I'm going to be your bridegroom, and you're my bride, Israel. You know what? Israel was incredibly unfaithful and unloyal, and yet God remained committed to them. Jesus comes along, and of all the ways that God describes it, he says, one day there is going to be a groom who stands at the front of the altar, and he looks at you as you walk down the aisle to him, and he is so ravished by your beauty. He is so in awe of what he has created that is walking down the aisle to him. He longs for you. He loves you. He is so committed to you, loyal with his affection for you. Jesus says, I will be your groom, and I will fill you in a way that no man can, and I will embrace you in a way that no set of arms will. God says, I will be your bridegroom. And listen to me, men, women, he is a bridegroom unlike anything you have ever known. Jesus walked into hell to save us from it. Listen, there are men who have taken a bullet for their bride. There are men who have done crazy things and gone great lengths to satisfy the beauty of their bride, and yet no man has ever walked into hell to save his bride from it. Jesus was emptied of everything good to make us whole. He became ugly to make you ravishingly beautiful. Jesus was rejected so that you could become embraced by the arms of the Father. And listen, when you embrace Jesus and place the trust of your heart in him, he embraces you. Not only does he forgive you completely, but he changes your heart. And the scriptures say that when God looks at you and you belong to Jesus, he sees not your character, not my unfaithfulness, not my unloyalty, not my lust, not my riddled past, but the character of Christ. It's whole, beauty, right, true, wonderful, desirable, and good. And that's how he sees you. So come to Christ and start there. And then, three things, very briefly as we close, practically. What do we do today if we want to be freed from lust? What do we do if we want to allow God to shape in us a purity of heart and of faithfulness and of love and of loyalty in mind and body? Let me suggest three things to you if you're taking notes. How do we walk through the pressures of this culture freed from lust? Being freed from lust. Let me suggest three things to you. One's a continuation of what we just talked about. First of all, Jesus Christ must become the bridegroom of your heart. He must. When I was getting ready to marry Beth, one of my best friends and mentors, 60 years old now, nearing 70, sat me down and he said, Jed, he asked me one question. He said, Jed, I just have one question for you before you say I do to her. Does she love Jesus more than she loves you? Well, I was incredibly selfish and self-centered at that point, and that was the last thing I wanted for Ken to ask me. I don't know if she loves Jesus, but I really want her to love me. I can tell you this confidently 14 years later, that the reason that our marriage has lasted to where it is today and the reason that Beth has been loyal to me through these 14 years is because she is absolutely more in love with Jesus to this day than she is to me. She's more faithful to him than she is to me. She's incredibly in love with Christ, which has enabled her to be loving and faithful toward me through thick and thin, through worst and the best. Listen, I don't care how great of a marriage you have today, it will never satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Ladies, one day you're going to wake up and he's going to stink, okay? And you're going to say, this is not the man I thought I said I do too, okay? And it's true. And one day, man, you're going to wake up and you're going to say, wow, you know, we've got two kids, three kids at home. So we're dealing with five. And, you know, we want to long for each other and desire for each other. And we've got like 15 minutes in a day to enjoy that, you know, like twice a month. And so we have to get creative, right? And, I mean, we just got to, like, really work outside. Never mind, that's enough. But here's the reality, you know. Here's the reality. Listen, if I look to Beth and put her on the throne of my heart, she will never satisfy me. If you look to a woman or a man to satisfy the deepest desires of you, it will never work. Only Jesus can give you what you're truly longing for. And when he does, the woman or the man beside you will cease to become a god that you look to satisfy everything, and instead will become a gift that you can enjoy and celebrate and love and grow in intimacy with. Jesus must become the bridegroom of your heart. Number two, avoid, I'll just give you, there's no formula in this, but avoid places of temptation. You know, Jesus uses extreme language, cut off the hand, gouge out the eye. You know what he's saying there? Very simple. He's saying, go to the heart of lust in your life and deal drastically with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't excuse it. Hate it. Crush it. Dig it out. Later on, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with it. Sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desires. Don't be greedy. Interesting, right, word? Don't be greedy. Don't have an inordinate desire for a man or a woman, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. And because of these things, the anger of God is coming. Here's what he's saying. To put to death, ask yourself this question. What is feeding lust in my life? Go to the roots. Go underneath the behavior and say, what is feeding it? What continues to give it life and breath? Is it a location? Is it a setting? Is it a place that I go? Is it stuff that I continue to allow into my mind, things that I entertain? Is it a young man or young woman who wants me to give them my body without a whole life commitment? They constantly pressure me for that. Is it darkness? Listen, lust feeds off of darkness and privacy and secrecy. And the more you hide it, the darker and danker it's going to become. Be honest about those things and be willing to take drastic measures to get them out of your life. Jesus says it's better to be maimed, meaning it's better to do away with those things than to hold on to them and to be riddled with lust. Listen, the reason we repent, that's what repentance is. It's turning. It's confessing sin. The reason we do that is not so that God will forgive us. We repent because he's already extended us forgiveness, and it opens the gates of our heart to receive it and let it in. And finally, number three, finally, and I'll close with this. You got to have people around you who know you inside and out. Sermon on the Mount is always written into the context of community and never an individual. Now, ladies, I have no idea what you talk about when you guys go out together. Okay, but guys, I'll talk to you for a moment. Men, when we go out, we talk about three things pretty well, okay? We talk about work, sports, and beer, all right? And nothing wrong with any of those three, right, within God's design. And yet, if you only and ever talk about work, sports, and beer, you're going to stay on the surface level of your life, you won't have extremely meaningful relationships with people who know you inside and out and are able to encourage you to press in and to press you forward toward being a man who loves Jesus deeply and is willing to love and honor your wife with everything that you are. So please, I'd ask you the question, who is that man or men that you've invited into your life? Ladies, who is the woman or the women that you've invited into your life who knows you inside and out that you can say, this is what's happening in my life? This is what's good. This is what's a challenge. Will you pray and encourage me? None of this hokey pokey accountability stuff where people are crushing you for what you're doing. No, people who are holding you up and calling you to a higher vision of God's design for your life. They press you on. You got to have people around your life. And as you do, and as Jesus sits on the throne of your heart, and as you set your hearts on the beauty of his goodness and mercy and power to change you into a man and woman who loves him deeply with everything that you are, God will be honored in our lives. We will begin to live out his sermon. And we will see that the church becomes not a place of condemnation, but of reconciliation and redemption and healing for people who are broken. And that's what we need today, okay? So let's pray toward that in this moment. Father, thank you for the beauty of your text. Jesus, I thank you that you are willing to press into the deepest, sometimes the darkest, sometimes the most destructive areas of our lives. And what you say today, Lord, is incredibly hard for so many of us. And if we're being honest, I think that all of us could say that lust, at the very least, is on our doorstep. It's all around us. And whether it's in that place or on the other end of the spectrum where maybe our lives are being completely ripped apart right now by the effects of lust in us, Christ, regardless of where we are on that, we need you to be our Savior, not only the one who forgives us, but the one who cleanses us, the one who changes our hearts and gives us a desire to obey you, to love you, to be ravished by your beauty, to honor you, to honor our wives, to honor our husbands, to honor our future wives and future husbands, to love you as our King. We need you to do that right now by your mercy. And so as we get ready to come around this table, celebrate your broken body and your blood spilt for us, may we come confidently and yet confess our sin, knowing that you've already given us everything we need to come to you. Free us, God. I pray that you'd surprise us with the ways that you lead us toward freedom as a result of what you've spoken today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.